We each have some faulty way that we are trying to meet our needs or solve our problems or avoid pain. And none of them work except for a relationship with God.
In this episode, Dr. Jan Martin and I discuss the powerful sermons that Alma and Amulek give in Ammonihah. We trace the development of both Alma and Amulek. We focus on their relationship with God and how they teach the people in Ammonihah, and especially Zeezrom, about that, and how that applies to us, and the power of their personal experiences and their personal witnesses. And Jan gives me some thoughts and ideas that I hadn't had before, and we explore those a little bit together. And it's, for me, became very personally powerful and meaningful, and I think it will for you as well. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me a returning friend and colleague that you've all heard before and enjoyed. This is Dr. Jan Martin. Welcome. Thanks for being with us, Jan.
Hi, Kerry. Thank you. It's nice to be here again.
We're just happy to have you. Well, like I said, Jan has been with us before. The last episode we did with Jan was when we did Jacob 1 through 4. I thought it was a fantastic discussion. We got a lot of wonderful feedback on that. So if you didn't hear that, we'd encourage you to go back and listen to that one. And you can get a fuller introduction of Jan there. I'll just tell you a little bit how much I enjoy having Jan in our department, both because of her wonderful insights and her wonderful insights into being a great teacher. She provides so much to our department. She really thinks through teaching carefully, and she understands the Book of Mormon so very, very well. I think you teach just a ton of Book of Mormon classes, mm-hmm. don't you?
I do, but I also teach New Testament, but
yeah,
I've been heavy on the Book of Mormon, which is great. Not complaining.
Yeah, no, we it's a blessing to our students that you teach so many Book of Mormon sections. It's a wonderful thing. I'll just tell you a little bit about Jan. She got a couple of degrees at BYU and then went to get her PhD at the University of York in the UK. On 16th century English Bible translation with a focus on early Christian reformers. So she really specializes in the language of the King James Version and Tyndale and so on and so on. But the Book of Mormon has some interesting overlaps with those languages, and that's also been really useful for us to hear Jan's insights on that. But I'd say her greatest insights are typically theologically. And that's what we really need. So with all of that in mind, we're doing today Alma 8 through 12, which are some powerful chapters. This is where we first get Alma's mission companion being introduced to us, and he hits the road running. So why don't you take us wherever you'd like to go, Jan?
Oh, thank you. Well, it's nice to be here. Appreciate the opportunity. This whole section of the Book of Mormon, we're going to do 8 through 12, but if you add all the way through 16, this is Ammonihah. And it is a crazy place for Alma. There's lots of great teaching, but there's lots of hard things happening for him on both sides. So it's a rich, rich section, and we could do lots with this. Like, it's kind of hard to, when I was preparing, just trying to pick something. So I'm like, oh, there's so much stuff. One of the things that I like to do is with my students is when we hit chapter 8, just kind of stop and look at this great missionary who's been in other areas. He started in Zarahemla, then he went to Gideon, then he went to Melech, and he's had success everywhere he's been. And he's baptizing, he's reorganized the church. Like, Gideon was a great place because he didn't have to do so much reorganization. And he's just kind of had a really successful mission so far. And then he hits Ammonihah, and it just changes. And so anyone who's served a mission knows this, that some areas are really great, some areas are really hard, and Alma's going to hit a hard area. And so I'd just like to stop and show my students that as great as Alma is, he has to experience a wide variety of things as a missionary. And here we're going to see him handling failure. Yeah. He just really struggles at the beginning. And as you said, we're going to be introduced to Amulek later, and Amulek is the key to opening Ammonihah. And Alma seems to learn a lot from having a companion. One thing I like to point out to students is after this, he always takes companions with him on missions. And so he learns the value of multiple personalities and just the way another individual might have a way with people that you don't have. And you need more than one personality when you're teaching the Gospels.
And more than one witness as well. And the Ammonihites bring that out, in fact.
They do. Yeah.
And it may not be, I hope it's not too much to extrapolate what you're saying from missions, just to life in general. That, I mean, life, sometimes you put in that hard work and things just are rolling along and they're great. And then sometimes the brakes come on and all of a sudden everything is hard and nothing's turning out the way you thought it would. And that doesn't mean the Lord's not with you. He was with Alma through all of it, but things are good and then they're bad and then they'll be good again.
They will. And so this is just a really, I think, real section of the Book of Mormon that really just helps us connect with the realities of the ups and downs of life, and that just not everything goes well, even when you're doing everything the best that you can. Like, Alma's not slacking off here on the work he's doing. In fact, he seems to be putting in an incredible amount of effort, and what he's getting out of it is not comparable in that kind of obvious sense. And so there's other things that Alma's getting out of this that are really important, that he's progressing and he's learning and he's growing. But sometimes we kind of focus on the outward signs of success and not the other ones. And so one thing I like to do here with my students is use a comment from President Kevin J. Worthen, who just got a new assignment, no longer president of Brigham Young University, but probably in 2015, he gave a great devotional on learning how to fail successfully. And so I just want to read a little comment from that. He says, "What do you do when for the first time in your life, you get an A- or a B or a D, even though you worked very hard? Or when you try your best, but you still don't make the women's chorus? Or when the relationship you are pursuing falls apart? Or even when all these things and more important ones seem to go wrong at the same time, and you feel completely alone, overwhelmed, and totally a failure, what do you do then? Failing is an essential part of the mortal phase of our quest for perfection. My plea for you today is to learn how to fail successfully." So what a great comment. And you see Alma learning to fail successfully. And the failure doesn't last. Like, he eventually has some success in Ammonihah, but at first it's rough and he's just not getting anywhere. And so I like to just use chapter 8 to focus on Alma and have my students investigate elements of failing successfully. How is Alma doing that? Yeah.
And I think it's worth noting that even though he has some success in Ammonihah, he never has success there the way he had at, say, in Gideon or Melech. There are things that are good that come from it, but on the whole, that city does not do well.
No, and it's rough. Like, this is a really traumatic experience in the end, especially when you remember what happens to the women and the children and the men that get kicked out of town. And so, you know, even though he does have some success, you're right, it's never exactly the same. And there's a really tragic side of Ammonihah. And so, as President Worthen says, we've really got to learn in mortality to kind of roll with this kind of thing and learn to experience success in different ways, and then learn to be okay with maybe what you see here in Ammonihah, which is success, but it's not the same as some of the other areas. And that's okay. Like, it doesn't have to be the same. But Alma's having to work through some really difficult things here and just come to be accepting of, okay, that was really good, but it was kind of a disaster too.
Yeah. I think that's one of the more difficult lessons for me in life. If Alma had been able to just choose on the menu what kind of success he wanted in Ammonihah, it wouldn't have looked this way. No. And so often I felt prompted or directed or asked to go do this or that. And I have in my mind, okay, I'm following the Lord's directions, even like Alma, who went there because he was inspired to and went back because an angel told him to. And you kind of think, okay, then it will look the way I have pictured success looking. And God has different ideas than us almost all the time. Yes. And we just have to learn to be okay with what his plan was and his definition of success in there. And sometimes that will just be what happens to us. Not the other outcomes.
Exactly.
But I think you're right. Alma's having to work his way through that.
And, you know, we don't get to chapter 13 in this setting, but you can see what his vision is later when he brings up Melchizedek and starts comparing the prophet Melchizedek from the Old Testament and his amazing success with Salem. And you watch him kind of trying to help the Ammonihahites, see him as kind of this Melchizedek who's coming here, trying to be loving and kind and a powerful priesthood leader who's going to inspire this repentance. And so you can kind of see Alma's vision for Ammonihah is really high.
Yeah.
And he just doesn't get that. And so, like anyone, he just has to learn that the Lord's ways are different and the Lord had a different plan for Ammonihah. And we just sometimes have to just go, okay, though I don't always understand why I didn't have a complete citywide repentance, which makes sense to me. The Lord had other things going on in respecting people's agency, and he was okay with the outcome. And so that's a really big overarching lesson of this section, is learning how to deal with failure successfully, learning how to deal with the Lord's will and something not ours, and being comfortable with the outcome, even if it wasn't what we wanted.
Very good.
Yeah. And so, you know, you see that in chapter 8. One of the things I have my students do is focus on verses 9 and 10, where Alma's really, his first couple attempts to preach there just aren't going well. You watch him after his first failure, like really become very spiritually focused. He you know, goes to the Lord in mighty prayer, and he's really working on his spirituality. And then he goes back out and he still doesn't get an outpouring of the Spirit the way that he wanted. So he's had a couple of really hard experiences, having worked hard for them. And so you watch him coming back from that and doing pretty good, but then he gets kicked out of town. You know, and then you hit that awful, I'm walking away from here. And the wording is that he was weighed down with sorrow, you know, wading through much tribulation and anguish of soul. And we can all just relate to that. Like, he just feels like a complete failure. And then the angel comes. And at this point, this is where I have my students really examine the text and say, what is the angel teaching Alma about how to fail successfully? And I have them just start picking out things. And just a couple of things that I hear repeatedly is, first of all, the angel helps Alma redefine what success means. And so we look in verse 15. Here he is feeling bad that he's not baptized anyone and nobody's listened and nobody's repenting. But the angel says, blessed art thou, Alma. Therefore, lift up thy head and rejoice. Like, that's kind of the opposite thing you would expect to hear when you've not had any baptisms. But the angel's like, Alma, let's help you see what really kind of success matters to the Lord. And he says, for thou hast great cause to rejoice. Why? Because thou hast been faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord thy God from the time which thou receivest thy first message from him. So we see a different way to understand how the Lord views success. And it's not about the number of baptisms or the number of people who are repenting. It's about Alma courageously, faithfully doing the things that he was asked to do.
Yeah.
And we sometimes just need to learn to define success differently, because we kind of sometimes focus on the outward things. And the angel's just like, that's not what the Lord's seeing. So let's help you through this kind of depression moment, this feeling bad, and have you focus on what makes me successful is sticking with the Lord and trying to do my best to keep my covenants.
Yeah. And I think I find it so interesting that this little tidbit about who the angel is that we get, because it, mm-hmm. I think it helps define his success in some way, because he tells him he's the one that told him and that when he called him to repentance. So in some ways, I think he's saying, look, what God is about saving souls. Yes. And in this case, I want you to know yours is the soul that's been saved. Even if nobody else listened to you, you can rejoice because your faithfulness, your keeping the commandments is a part of you being who you've become since the time that we talked before, and you were not that person.
Exactly.
You've been saved in this case, even if no one else has. And that's a great definition of success.
Yes, it is. And that's really, like, when you look at agency and really at the plan, that's really all we ultimately can control.
Yes.
Like, we can have influence on other people and you can, you know, inspire people and things, but ultimately what they do with that is up to them. And so this is a really great lesson about where is my control?
Yeah.
And what do I actually have control over? And it's actually not very much. It's really just me. And so, of course, we have to pay Alma a compliment. Since he had his change of heart, he has maintained it. His soul is still saved. He's still able to use his agency to focus on him.
Yes.
And then, you know, everyone else, you can only have so much influence. And in the end, it's up to them. And we sometimes just have to let go of other people and be like, it's not on me what they do, even though I have an obligation to test, teach, and testify. How they respond to the message isn't my thing.
Right. And in fact, if we were to take that even just a little beyond that, because as you say, the only thing we have control over is us. But in some elements, we don't even have control over us, right? We we may have health problems. We may have mental health problems. We may have problems with dementia or whatever else, right?
Yeah.
There are all sorts of things. So I would say in some ways, the one thing you have control over is your relationship with God. He is the constant in this universe.
Exactly.
He is always ready for us. Yeah. And it doesn't matter if you can no longer control yourself in all sorts of ways you would like to, as long as you're controlling yourself in terms of your relationship with God. If you're always coming to God, that's success.
Yes. And that's really what Heavenly Father wants. Like, I just want to have a relationship with you, and I want it to continue, and I want it to be healthy. And that's what Alma's done. And so congratulations, Alma, you're in a good place. You know, yes, I realize this has been hard for you, but let's focus on what matters here. And now, once I've got you in a better place successfully, let's talk about sending you back for the third attempt. But let's have you do it a little differently. And this is important when we're trying to fail successfully, is we can't keep doing the same thing we were doing that wasn't working.
Yeah.
We have to adjust. And you watch the angel tell him to go back again, and giving him more information about the hearts of the people that then allows Alma to change his message slightly. And then as he goes back into the town, he goes back through another way, which is important. We need to find another way. But then he bumps into Amulek. And Amulek is absolutely the key to the success in Ammonihah. And so for Alma to learn, I need to do missionary work in conjunction with others, and not always just take it all on myself. Elder Uchtdorf gave a talk about Amulek in General Conference a few years ago that everybody remembers. But one of the statements that he made in there was, Amulek needs to learn that he doesn't have to do all the work alone, or Alma needs to learn that. And so here comes Amulek. And so the bigger principles here are, when I failed at something, let's rethink it. Let's think outside the box, and let's be courageous enough to try some new things. And here's Alma trying a whole bunch of new things, and it absolutely changes what happens in Ammonihah. It opens it up for him. And so one of the other principles I like too is that Alma speedily returns back to Ammonihah. And so I like to talk with my students about when you failed, we tend to avoid wanting to do that thing again because we're scared. We got hurt, you know, if we fell off the horse and we got some bumps and bruises or broke our arm or something, we're afraid to get back on. And so we like to talk about this kind of, there's a window of time in which you need to retry something so that fear of it doesn't then rule the day down the road.
Yeah.
And the longer I put off trying again, the more scared I'm actually going to be. And so, you know, one of the ways of failing successfully is to try again and try again quickly, so that we don't have those fears kind of ballooning out and kind of taking over and making it so we never get back on the horse anymore and learn that it's okay to be up there. Like, I can do this. And Alma's just really great at turning around and bravely trying again, even though he's been hurt two previous times and not had success. So
amen to that.
Yeah. So we just got to get back on there. Then we, you know, introduce ourselves to Amulek, and Alma spends quite a bit of time with him and his family, and then seems to call him on a mission and say, come with me, let's go. And they go back out in chapters 9 through 12. We watch Alma and Amulek teaching the people of Ammonihah, and boy, do they hit some big doctrines and some important things. So, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Let's jump in.
Yeah, let's jump in. So couple things that I noticed this time as I was reading back through it is some interesting questions that Alma's fielding from the people of Ammonihah. So if we come to chapter 9, everybody who's following along wants to come and look at verse 2. We have this interesting interchange with Alma and the people of Ammonihah, and they say to him, "Who art thou? Suppose ye that we shall believe the testimony of one man, although he should preach unto us that the earth should pass away." And then they jump down and they say, "Who is God that sendeth no more authority than one man among this people to declare unto them the truth of the great and marvelous things?" Couple interesting things with this questioning. Obviously, we can see they're kind of fixated on the one witness thing. So, of course, to bring Amulek into that is like really smart. They seem to be rejecting Alma because he's a lone voice and they understand the law of witnesses and they seem to want more than one witness, which is great. And so Amulek's going to help with that. But I just wanted to focus for a second on these questions because I think there's an underlying theme here about who are you, who are we, and who is God? And what's this relationship between all of us going on there? And so I find it fascinating that when they ask him, "Who art thou?" back in chapter 8, they say, "We know who you are, Alma. We know you used to be the chief judge. We know you're not the chief judge. We know you're only the high priest over the church of God. We don't belong to that church, so we don't have to listen to you." And so when they come back and say, "Who art thou?" There's kind of this, I don't know, little bit of dismissive attitude there of, "You don't actually mean a lot to us. Like, we can't find a way to connect with you and what you're doing here." And then they have this question about who is God. And as I read Alma's sermon that follows this, he does two really fascinating things. He doesn't go after, you know, "Who art thou?" He doesn't give any kind of, you know, restatement of who he is or why he's there. But what he does do is remind them of who they are. And he starts with, "Do ye not remember Lehi, who was brought out of Jerusalem? Do you not remember our history? Let's reattach you to our family traditions." And then as he's doing that, he brings in the answers to who is God. And you start seeing this deliverer, this leading people through the wilderness, this rescuer. Then he talks about God's matchless power and mercy and long suffering. And so I think it's a beautiful structure of this sermon that he's giving to help remind the people of Ammonihah what their religious tradition is and who the God is of that, and helping them kind of get reoriented to things that they have kind of either forgotten or twisted and wandered off in another direction. And so as he talks about doctrine, you can see that foundation of who are you and who is God. And then we're going to jump into the plan of salvation and teach some really powerful things. But it's just a great thing to have readers paying attention to. Those two foundations really matter. Who am I? What is my relationship to God? And what has my past experience been? As I move forward, I always need to be grounded in those two concepts with our doctrine.
That's wonderful. And I think I love what you said about he has to remind them who they are. In my experience with people who have are struggling with faith, or have struggled and decided they don't have faith or something along those lines, somewhere in there, they know all the things. Mm-hmm. They still know, and life has caused them to ignore it or something else. And if we can help people remember, and this is one of the themes Alma hits on in every major sermon, and the angel had told him to always remember it. But, you know, if he says, "Can you remember when you felt in the past, and can you feel so now?" Right? Yes. That's that question. And I think he's trying to get them to where they can feel it again by remembering. And that's often going to be our job.
Yeah. So important. And then it's interesting as he's talking about, okay, this is the faith tradition that you came from. These are the miracles our family inherited from Lehi's generation. And we need to always remember that. And then he brings in the Lamanites and says, okay, here's a contrast to what's happened. And remember, the Lamanites have decided to come outside of the covenant that Lehi made. And the Lord is going to be merciful to them too. because they've not been taught properly. They have a different faith tradition and they have different things that they've grown up with, but that's not the case with you. So now we have this contrast of, if we remember who we are and we remember all the great blessings we've had, and in Alma 9, he does a great job reviewing all the light and truth that the Nephites have had in the past. They've been a highly favored people of the Lord. They've had all things made known unto them according to their desires. They've had their prayers answered. They've been visited by the Spirit of God. They've conversed with angels, and on and on. And he starts reminding them of this incredible revelatory faith tradition that they've come from. And as great as that is, it makes us accountable. And then he compares to the Lamanites and says, they haven't had all of this. And so, of course, the Lord's going to be merciful to both of us. You just understand God's a God of mercy. But you guys know better. You have this. And therefore, you are held to a higher standard. And the Lord will be merciful to the Lamanites who've not had all of this and prolong their time in the land so they can get all of this. But let's remember what we've been given, because it then hopefully helps us motivate us to recognize the responsibility and accountability that we have. And so, wow, you know, identity and relationships. And then what have you inherited from this? And what does that mean for me? And let's hope that's going to soften some hearts here and get them somewhere. Now, what's interesting to me too, is in chapter 9, verse 17, Alma says, at some period of time, the Lamanites will be brought to believe in his word and know of the incorrect traditions of their fathers. Right as Alma saying that, his four friends are down in the south teaching the Lamanites these exact same things. And so that prophecy Alma kind of has of some period of time is actually concurrently being fulfilled. And we're going to have some really successful missionary results coming out of that Lamanite mission. But it's just really fun to see someone in the north teaching about something that's happening right then in the south. And what a comparison. Like, come on, the Lamanites are actually going to respond to this. And so, you guys, come on. You know?
Yeah, and that's good. Yeah. And I find this one of the interesting subtexts of the Book of Mormon that we often don't catch, which is that the Lord never gives up on people and will have success with them, because, I mean, not only are the Lamanites having success among them right then, but the Book of Mormon prophets always hold out this this belief that in the future, Lamanites come to God. And that's part of why they're writing what they're writing, that as terrible as things may be right now, the future is good. God won't give up on them and he'll bring them home. And that's that's a powerful message for all of us to remember.
Yeah, and that's kind of why Alma's there with the people of Ammonihah. It's the same message. God has not given up on you.
Yeah.
Like, I'm here because he's loving, merciful, kind. He wants to reorient the problems in this little group, both politically and doctrinally. And that's the reason I'm here. And so, come on, guys, can you give me a little chance to connect with you? And so such a great message of this desire that the Lord has. I loved Elder Kieran's talk in General Conference that the Lord is going to relentlessly pursue us. And that's what you see here. He's relentlessly pursuing even the people of Ammonihah, and he's relentlessly pursuing the Lamanites, and in his miraculous way, people are going to respond. But that message that the Lord doesn't give up on us matters. And I hope that our response will always be, I'm not going to give up on him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's really the only question in the end. Will you keep coming back?
Will you keep coming back? Yeah. And so we have Alma just setting the stage of all of this. And then when we hit chapter 10, we have Amulek. And again, I find it really fascinating that Amulek starts off by introducing who he is. And we've kind of had that theme all along of who are you and who is God and what's your relationship. And here's Amulek coming in and saying, okay, now I'm going to tell you who I am. And of course, that helps give him credibility. Like, you know, when you are a teacher, you always want everybody to know something helpful about you. But I think it's important that he's kind of seeing that theme of who am I and who are you and who is God and how can I contribute to this conversation. And so he gives us this great background about him and who he is, coming through Nephi's line and Lehi through the family, and then just kind of being vulnerable and saying, you know, I've not always responded to the spirit as well as I could, but I'm here now and I've changed and here we are. And I think that vulnerability is, again, a nice key of opening up some hearts and letting people be a little interested in what Amulek has to say.
Yeah, and especially the specific thing he says about it.
Yeah.
Because he says, I knew, yet I would not know. And I know there are times in my life where that's true. Like, okay, I knew I should be doing this, or I knew I shouldn't be doing that, but I just ignored it. I didn't want to know.
I didn't want to know.
And it would be useful for everyone in our audience right now to think, okay, what are some of the things I know, but I would not know? I'm just not letting myself look it full in the face. Sometimes those are really painful but powerful moments. But it's also exactly, he knows this is exactly what's going on with the people of Ammonia. Yeah. I mean, he's from Ammonia. He's been in the middle of this, and he knows. It's what we were just talking about. They know. They just need to remember, hey, guys, wake up. You know what's going on here. You need to quit pretending. You need to quit hiding behind all these ideas you've come up with, why you shouldn't believe, why you can walk away from this. You need to quit tricking yourself and know what you actually know.
Yeah. And it's interesting when we're in that kind of uncomfortable spot of we've been telling ourselves certain things, we're resisting what we know and trying to ignore what we know. And then someone comes along and just reminds you and you're like, okay, they've seen through my self-deception that I've been practicing on myself.
Yeah.
And they're kind of trying to help me put aside my self-deception and get back to what I've been ignoring. And you can see this process happening with the people of Ammonia. And who better to do it than one of them?
Yeah.
Like, I'm one of you. I've been here. I've been doing this. Now you're watching me change. And so I'm going to be here and try and encourage you to change. And I'm not going to be put off by your self-deception because I know exactly what it is because I've been doing it.
Beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
And to some degree, we all have that ability with each other because we all do these same dumb things.
We do.
It may be a different sin that I'm fooling myself than you're fooling yourself with, or a different lack, a sin of omission or whatever. But but we're all doing it.
We are. We all, you know, at times practice this kind of, you know, rationalization, self-deception thing. And we just sometimes need to be reawakened. And that's what this is really about, is going to Ammonia and trying to reawaken a people who've gotten a little deceived or a little comfortable or a little off track and just need to be realigned. I love as Amulek takes over this, as we're going along, we hit verse 17 and there's this lovely little statement that says, now the people of Ammonia knew not that Alma could know of their designs, but it came to pass as they began to question him, he perceived their thoughts. And so we watch that spirit of discernment starting to operate. And as you said, we all have that. And sometimes it's easier to have it with other people than it is to have it on ourselves. But that's why we need one another, is sometimes someone else saying something about our self-deception can kind of help knock us out of it. But Alma and Amulek are not deceived at all by any of these ideas or excuses. And the spirit can help us see straight through excuses or rationalizations. Right down to where the truth is. And that makes us uncomfortable. And you watch the people of Ammonia be uncomfortable with this. Yeah. You know, they're like, ooh, he's telling me truths I don't want to hear.
That's exactly right.
And so we have kind of a negative response here, at least at first. And so we then set ourselves up because Amulek is able to kind of point out certain things. Then we bring Zeezrom in.
Yeah.
Put him into the fray. And you can see why they would call in Zeezrom. He's described as one of the most expert among them, and he's got really great skills in this kind of a thing. And so if someone's making you uncomfortable, of course you're going to bring in your heavy hitter. Now you can have this great doctrinal altercation between the two of them. We have the bribe going along. You have to read through the whole money system so you can appreciate the bribe. But it's really fun to watch kind of our natural man response that the people of Ammonia are having. They're uncomfortable, so let's bring in someone who we think can end our uncomfortableness. And he's going to go up against Amulek, and obviously Amulek and Alma are able to kind of jump in, but that then leads us to some of these doctrines about the nature of God and about the resurrection and about the plan of salvation. So that's really fun. But
yeah. And then the Ezrim ends up, I think, being in some ways the prime example of what we've been talking about. Someone who ends up being forced. And we'll get there in a minute, but let's just kind of throw it out at the beginning that he will become someone who is forced to look at himself in the mirror, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, just because he's, you know, in this moment, he's going after some powerful doctrines that have an effect on him. Like Amulek's doing a good job reminding him, like the first question that Zeezrom asks Amulek is there a true and living God? And Amulek's like, yes, there is. And so what a great testimony. And then he goes into this, is there more than one God? And then we get this great answer with no. And that's a good place to stop and talk about the Godhead and what the Nephites believe about God and kind of how come we have this Godhead, but we also really realize we worship God the Father. And then we have the Son of God coming down. And so Zeezrom and Amulek have this great, you know, doctrinal conversation. But the thing that seems to get Zeezrom is when we start talking about the redeeming God, the Son of God, the person who's coming to save. And Zeezrom obviously has his lawyerly mind going, and he's kind of using these little words to doctrinally try and trap Amulek. Amulek knows his doctrine, so he's not tricked by it. But some of our audience, it's good to notice what Zeezrom's doing. So in chapter 11, verse 34, we have this conversation about, is the Son of God going to come? Yes. And then Zeezrom says, shall he save his people in their sins? And that word in really matters. That's a doctrinal statement there. And Amulek answers very clearly that no, it's impossible for him to save us in our sins. And that opens up this great conversation between what's the difference between in and from. But I think this is the doctrinal point where Zeezrom starts realizing, wait a second, I'm in my sins. And maybe I've been taught through the Nehorite doctrines, then they do seem to have this concept that sin is not an issue and that there's some kind of salvation that doesn't involve repentance. But now Amulek's teaching him the opposite of that, that I can't actually be saved unless I repent. And so, wow, let's soften up Zeezrom's heart. Maybe he was just fully convinced that he didn't have to change, and now he's realizing he does need to.
That's good. And I don't know. I wish we could see into Zeezrom's heart and understand more of this process. But there's a little thing that Amulek says even a little bit earlier than this that ties in with something we've been talking about that I think is really key. And I don't know if this got is kind of what got Zeezrom thinking. Okay. Or not. I think it might be part of it. I know it would hit me. It's back in verse 24 when Alma, when he's first asked Amulek, do you believe in or know there's a God? And Amulek says, believest thou that there is no God? I say unto thee, nay, thou knowest there is a God, but thou lovest that lucre more than him. And this teaches us why. So it's going to be different for each person why they've chosen not to know, right? I know, but I would not know.
In this case,
Zeezrom knew there was a God, but he would not know because he wanted money. Yeah. And he was going to have to ignore a lot of teachings about God if he's going to be dishonest in his money. So he just would ignore God. And so Amulek, through discernment, and that's going to be, you know, he's going to tell him, you can see that God knows your thoughts. Yeah. And that's part of what convicts Zeezrom. He's like, oh, he does.
Oh.
But this is one of the ways I think that he knows Zeezrom's thoughts. He said, okay, I know exactly why you've chosen not to believe, because you love lucre more than God. We're all going to have to figure out what is it that's our reason that we would not know. There's always a reason. What is the reason? What is this favorite sin we're still pursuing, or the righteousness we're avoiding that is making it so that we will not know? And the Spirit can tell us. It might tell us directly, or it might tell an Amulek who will come and tell us. Either way is painful, but sometimes having Amuleks is more painful. Yeah. But it's a necessary thing.
Yeah, very good. It's so easy, as we've been saying, to just kind of push things off and not deal with them. But when we have things that are more important to us than that relationship with God, and this takes us back to chapter 8 with Alma, that's why the angel was so complimentary to Alma, is Alma has seemed to have managed to keep the priority of that relationship with God, yes, where it needed to be, in spite of his call as the chief judge, in spite of being the prophet. Like, power corrupts people, and he could have, you know, have easily lost sight of God in that. But that's the cool compliment, is you haven't.
Right.
And so all these other things that you could have gotten occupied with, you haven't. And now we have Zeezrom, who has gotten preoccupied with something of a worldly nature that doesn't matter in the end. And we need to help Zeezrom reorient his priorities. And you're going to watch that happening here.
Yeah. You could almost say,
Yeah, you're fine.
You could almost say that Alma has let God prevail in his life more than anything else.
Yes.
And Zeezrom has let a desire for money prevail in his life more than God.
Yep. And now that he's having this interesting doctrinal interchange with Amulek, you can start seeing some of that orientation. He starts questioning it. You can just kind of see as he's going along here. And we have this conversation about repentance. We can't be saved in our sins. We need to give up our sins. And so you can imagine Zeezrom just kind of going, you mean I have to give up this priority of money? And I have to start learning that God is more important. And then we start into this conversation of the redeeming God being the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And then that launches into, he shall come to the world to redeem his people, and he shall take upon him the transgressions of those that believe on his name. And these are they that shall have eternal life, and salvation come to none else. So just imagine Zeezrom's mind of thinking how important money was and that he's going to have some kind of status, but realizing that in the eternal scheme of things, this isn't going to matter.
Yeah.
And what's going to matter is my relationship with God, and him going, oh, well, I actually don't really have one of those. And how am I going to get out of my state? And here's Amulek giving him the out. There's a redeemer who will come and save those who believe on his name. And suddenly you're like watching Zeezrom going, behind the scenes here, I'm going to be taught about resurrection and this kind of thing. But how could I get access to this redemption to save me from this position I see that I'm in that actually isn't going to help me in the end?
Yeah. That's so powerful. And it seems like Zeezrom has come to believe that money can solve all problems. And you see it not only in that it says he loves filthy lucre, but you can see what he's doing. Like, hey, I can solve this problem with these guys with some money here.
Money.
And Amulek has him start looking at some things that can't be solved with money. Your sins are not going to be solved with money.
No.
Death,
you can't buy your way out of this.
Yeah. You can't buy your way out of death either. Right.
No.
Money is not going to solve your most important problems. And so let's look at what does. And I think that is a wake up call for Zeezrom.
Yeah. And it's really cool. So, you know, you get this great teaching on the resurrection, some of the best in the Book of Mormon, like we get it again in Alma 40. But this is some really clear teaching on what happens after death. And with the people of Nehor, and their way of believing things, this concept of having a resurrected body and still being in it may not have been as clear to them as it is being taught here. And for Zeezrom to see there's another life coming where money doesn't matter. And I'm going to have a body and I'm going to be potentially living, like, what kind of a life am I going to have in the future? It's amazing what happens when you broaden a person's perspective. Because when we focus on worldly things, it narrows us down to just the now. And now you watch Amulek just helping Zeezrom see the larger life, and like, I probably have some questions about what that's going to be like for me. Do I really want that? Maybe I need to. And as after he teaches this great stuff on the resurrection, then you hit verse 46 and you watch this process with Zeezrom. It says, the people began to be astonished, and also Zeezrom began to tremble.
Yeah.
So this overarching perspective and what matters in the next life and things seems to have a real effect on him. And he's going to ask some interesting questions of Alma in a little bit. But Amulek got it started. And it's really interesting to see how someone in our life could get it started for us too, and have us kind of reorienting our perspective and reprioritizing God more than maybe some of these other things.
That's so good. That's so good. Now, here's the thought that I haven't had before, but as we've been talking, maybe you can help me explore this a little bit.
Yeah, sure.
This notion, I'm thinking through Zeezrom, and he thinks money is going to solve everything. And probably, I think, and I'd like your opinion on this, I think we probably all have something. It may be money, it may be something else, but we all have something. When we're sinning or we're doing something wrong, it's because we think there's something else that is going to solve our problem or meet our needs. And yeah. I'm reminded of a devotional our friend and colleague Jeanette Erickson did at BYU, when she quoted, I think his name is Alan Hansen, but he was a stake president and counselor that she knew. And he talked about how when people sin, it's always people trying to solve a pain or meet their needs. They're just doing it in the wrong way. And it's in a way that actually creates more pain and doesn't meet their needs. Right. But it seems to me that that's what we all need to stop and identify. Is it money or what is it? But we each have some faulty way that we are trying to meet our needs or solve our problems or avoid pain. And none of them work except for a relationship with God. That's, and that brings us back to where we were at the beginning. That's the only thing, and that's what Jeanette taught in her devotional, that relationship with God is the only thing that will actually solve your problems and meet your needs. Now, you may need to redefine what success is to match God's, to recognize that your problems are being solved. That's sometimes a problem is that we've created a problem that doesn't exist because we have the wrong definition of success. So all these things we're talking about tie together, but in the end, it's got to be that relationship with God and letting him prevail that we have to come to.
Yes. And sometimes we're given opposition, obviously, and there's always different ideas about how to get your needs met and how to get your problem solved. And God's is only one of your options. But as you're looking at options, and you think, okay, how am I going to solve this? How am I going to get this need met? Satan tends to want us to go for things that have a quick, easy looking way. Yeah, and the Lord tends to want us to do the harder, higher, holier thing.
Yes.
And so there's some of our problem is we've got this need or we've got this desire or this want, and we're looking at the ways we could possibly solve it. Satan's ways are never going to solve it, but we often think they will. And it's the quick solution and it's the easy way to get a need met, but it ends up not actually doing that in the end.
Yes.
And that's why the Book of Mormon can say they're always hungry and they're never satisfied and they're always thirsty and they're never having their thirst quenched because Satan can't offer us anything of eternal lasting value. So I might have gotten my need met in the minute, but it's actually created more problems for me because I did it that way. Yep. Instead of backing up and looking at the Lord's way and saying, this is harder. This is going to make me wait. This is going to make me hold back. This is going to make me have to be a better person. It's going to make me have to develop some faith and some patience. But in the end, it will solve my problem. But sometimes that end is something that's hard for us to wait for or see. It's that faith is not having that perfect knowledge of things and we're not quite there. And so we often go as Zeezrom probably did, money is the easiest way to solve this. And even though it's not solving it, it kind of puts a Band-Aid on it and it makes me not have to change. And so it's really fascinating when we're making those decisions. And what the Lord's hoping we'll do is yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and go for the higher, holier, harder way.
That's good. Yeah. I think you've just given a wonderful description of one of the ways that we think celestial. I think you've just been talking about thinking celestial, which is powerful.
Yeah.
And I want to emphasize in what I was saying that I hope people don't take it the wrong way and think that I'm saying, okay, well, you don't need to go get therapy or you don't need to go see a doctor. You don't need to see someone who can help you budget and work with your finances or whatever it is. But I am saying none of those will work very well without God.
That's
they all can bring you the real and important answers with God. Sometimes the answer may not be you suddenly have financial success, or it may not be, okay, I immediately stop feeling anxiety. That may not be the answer, but the big important answers do come when we have God as the primary part of the equation with everything else that he tells us to do underneath that. But God is the primary part of the equation.
Yeah. Yeah. And I agree. And, you know, I think our leaders have been very good from the pulpit is saying when you have these challenges that require medical intervention or therapeutic intervention, please use those resources. Like they're there for a good reason. God has inspired those things. But what you're saying is as I go and do those things, let's make sure that God is a part of all of those treatments. Let's make sure he's a part of where I'm headed and why I'm doing this. Yeah. And let's not shut down using these other options, but let's just make sure that our ultimate thing is getting God to be the primary factor in all of what I'm doing. Yeah. And that way, my therapy is more likely to be successful. And that way, you know, sometimes we're not healed of our problems, but I can manage them better when I've got God helping me. And so we always just want to bring him along into all of this. And I think Zeezrom is at a point where he's realizing what I've built my life on is going to crumble.
Yeah.
Because God has not really been a part of it. And I need to figure out how to bring him into my world and reprioritize. It's not a bad thing to have money, and it's not a bad thing to be able to use it. Lots of people do great things with their money.
Yeah.
But when God is missing from that equation, you see what can happen there.
Amen.
Yeah. So let's just finish up by looking at chapter 12. This is such a fabulous sermon that Alma then jumps in. So we've introduced the concept of a redeemer, then we have the death and resurrection. And obviously death is something we can't solve on our own. And so here comes the Savior to bring us back from death. And then Alma's going to jump in and say, okay, we've just started talking about the blessings of the atonement. And of course, Christ has overcome death. And of course, we're going to come back and get a resurrected body. And that's all free. Like, you don't have to do anything for that. But the part we really want you to focus on is overcoming spiritual death. And this is the part where we're now circling back to Alma chapter 8 of what is it that you have control over? And it's that relationship with God and what I do with my sins. I have control over those choices, but they matter. And as Alma jumps in, he talks about what happens to us if we're not making those choices with our agency to resolve our sins as we've gone along. And then he comes out with this really kind of, in some ways, a terrifying description of Judgment Day. And I always have to remind my students that, well, don't let Alma scare you, because Alma's talking to people who are not utilizing the atoning power of the Lord Jesus Christ to help them with their sins from day to day. He's talking to people who need the atonement. And so if we haven't accessed the Savior, then we're going to have a clear picture of this Judgment Day moment. And so let's just jump over in chapter 12 to verse 12. And this is where he connects with Amulek. Amulek has spoken plainly concerning death. That's something you can't accomplish getting over on your own, and being raised from this mortality to a state of immortality and being brought before the bar of God to be judged. And then you get this really bold and honest description of those who have not availed themselves of Jesus' atonement. If our hearts have been hardened, if we have hardened our hearts against the word in so much that it has not been found in us, then will our state be awful. Then we shall be condemned. For our words, our works, our thoughts will condemn us, and we'll be in this awful state before God, and we'll fain be glad if we could command the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us to hide us from his presence. That's a real honest description of a judgment day for someone who's never come to know the Savior. The beautiful thing about this situation is, if I have come to know the Savior, this is not going to be what my judgment day is like. Right. And we need to remember that so we don't scare people off of God here. But wow, you know, this is where all my agency is functioning. My words, my works, my thoughts, I have control over all of those things. And I'm going to make mistakes with all of those things, but that's why I have a Savior who can help me work through becoming better with words, works, and thoughts, and improving them, and forgiving me for when I've not been at my best, and things. And so one thing I like to point out to my students is, how does Alma know in such detail what this is like? Well, if you jump over to Alma 36 and you look at his repentance moment, he went through this himself.
Yes, he did.
He suffered the pains of a damned soul. So this man,
he wanted to cease to exist rather than be with
God.
Yes, he did.
He wanted that rocks to fall on him. He just wanted to be annihilated, because it was so uncomfortable to be standing there with no help at Judgment Day. So I love to help my students see that this isn't just an Alma who's theoretically talking about Judgment Day. He went through this.
Yeah.
He knows, and you can just imagine the passion at which he's teaching this and the pleading with in his eyes and in his voice for the people of Ammonihah, like, you don't want this. Like,
that's exactly right.
I know what this is like. And it was the Savior who rescued me from this. And so I need you to take my personal experience and apply it. And so that you don't have to go through that. Yeah. I also have tasted the mercy of Jesus in rescuing. And so I know both sides, and I really want you to move over to this other side. And you just got to appreciate the personal experience that's behind this speech.
And that's so powerful. And you said that so beautifully. So maybe, you know, this is about making the scriptures real. And I hope we can think this through in a way. I think that the people of Ammonihah don't realize how lucky they are to have someone there that can say, this is what it's like. I know.
I've been there.
Let me teach you what it's like. And they've got that eyewitness. But then we have to recognize, wait a minute. It's not just the people of Ammonihah. I'm reading this. I have it. We are so lucky to have Alma teaching us and saying to us, he's saying it to the people there, but he's saying it to us. And we have someone who is saying to us, I have felt this. I've experienced it. Trust me. Learn from me so you don't have to go through it yourself.
You don't have to go through this. Yeah. He knows exactly what spiritual death is like.
Yeah.
He tasted it. And thankfully, he had a father who taught him about Jesus somewhere in his past. And if you remember in Alma 36, he's trying to find his way out of this terrible pain. And he latches on to Jesus, and that changes the whole thing. And this is all he wants for the people of Ammonihah. Is to realize where they're headed, to see and experience the limited amount of pain they're having for their choices, which, you know, they're not going to fully feel right now, but they will later.
Yeah.
And let's have you use that to change, have a change of heart and decide to go in this other direction. And please come unto Christ.
Amen.
This is really what I want for you.
So it's what he wants for them, and it's what he wants for us right now.
Yeah. Yep. And so I just think, as we're looking at all of this and going back and doing that important application of, you know, where am I right now in my relationship with God? Why am I there? And what can I do about it? That's really what this sermon is about between Alma and Amulek, is getting at who am I? What is my relationship? What state it's in? And how can I make sure that I'm heading in a direction that will put me in the best possible spot down the road. Like, we have to have that celestial perspective of where is this headed? Where is this going? Yeah. And that's what these chapters are trying to do with the people of Ammonihah, but as you said, with us as well. Like, you can't not just do some personal reflection and be like, what's happening with me?
Yeah.
Where am I? And what is it that I don't want to know? And what is this chapter teaching me that I need to remember? And how can I voluntarily reorient my priorities and make that relationship the prime one?
Oh, that's so good. And it's powerful. I mean, we could have framed all of this, and Alma could have, in terms of, okay, there's a debt to be paid. And there's a little bit of that in there. And there are all sorts of ways we can frame this and look at this. But you have highlighted so wonderfully. And you did this when we did Jacob 1-4 as well. You've highlighted so wonderfully that this comes down to a relationship. And I hope that's comforting for our audience, to as you're hopefully looking through and saying, okay, in this way, I'm letting something else prevail more than God. Or in this way, I'm ignoring God because I love this so much. But that shouldn't be where you just give up.
No.
Or it's overwhelming, because in the end, all you need to do is, like Alma, say, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me.
Yeah.
And establish that relationship, or you've probably already established it. Come back to it in a renewed way. But it's the relationship and trusting and relying on Christ that will save you, not all sorts of things you have to do.
Exactly.
Those will come naturally because of the relationship.
Yeah.
But it is
trusting in Christ and coming to him. And you've said that so well. I just want to emphasize it again. Don't worry about everything else. Just love God, love Christ, come to them, trust that they can change you, and everything will flow from there.
Yeah. And at the end of chapter 12, Alma, you could just remember his passion for this because he's been here. And twice he says, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, let us repent and not harden our hearts. Then we can enter into the rest of God. Now, that's a whole other doctrinal conversation to have, what that actually means, but that's another time. But repentance simply means changing. And if there's something amiss, if we realize there's some little adjustments we need to make to prioritize, let's soft-heartedly make those. Let's willingly make them and come back into that relationship. Of course, there's things to do and things to work on. And we have eternity to do all of that. So we got to help members of the church, stop being these perfectionists and trying to do everything today. But the choice that really matters is that soft heart acknowledgement that there's some things I could improve in my relationship, and let me just focus on those and work on that and not burden myself with every other thing. Because like you said, those things don't matter. What matters is where I'm at with them. And that's all Alma's asking. If you see something you can improve, let's do it.
Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. Well, thank you so much, Jan.
You're welcome.
These are such powerful chapters. We could go on about them for a long, long time. Well, we have gone on for a while, but
yes.
There's more. And so we'll just encourage our audience, make sure you jump in. And explore this more in depth. We want to push you more into the scriptures, not be a replacement. So we hope that this becomes something that pushes you into going more into depth on all these things and more. As you said, we weren't able to talk about the wonderful teachings those who receive the word will understand more, and those who don't will have taken away. And some of those things I'll address in my Patreon website on the kind of daily thoughts, but those will be like 2 minutes. So our audience needs to just explore this in depth, and the Spirit will teach you. All the things that we've been talking about. And sometimes it might be painful, but it's going to be then joyful after that.
Yeah.
So
exactly.
Thank you so much, Jan.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me. It's been nice to be here.
Wow. It's been my pleasure. And we want to also encourage our audience to share what you've learned with someone else. Sharing online is a wonderful thing, and we have been asked so I'll remind you to have a discussion online. So leave comments wherever it is you can leave comments. Not just we love comments to say this was wonderful for me, but if you can also open up a discussion in some way that is saying I liked this idea. What do you think of that, or something? That's something that the General Sunday School Presidency asked us to do in our online discourse. So we'd encourage our audience to get on and have a discourse online. But I even more importantly, I think, have a discourse with people in person. Share these ideas and these thoughts with people that you know and love, and have some discussions. And that's also when the Spirit can really attend. So we'd encourage you to do that. And we'd love for you to come back next week. We've got beautiful, powerful things. And Kylie Turley, one of our colleagues that teaches, she's an adjunct professor for us, is going to be with us. So we'd love to have you join us for that. So thank you, Jan, and
You're
thanks
welcome.
To our audience.